As was mentioned, we're going to continue this afternoon with the Bible study format that we generally try to have on the third Sabbath of each month. As we get underway, I need just a little bit of help. Maybe Mr. Hart? I have a map that we'll be going to be referring to as we continue into the study this afternoon. I know that all of you have maps in the back of your Bible, and probably we could you could just use those, but I thought it would be easier just to provide one for you so you're not having to fumble around to find it. And this way we can literally all be on the same page as we consider some of the... I think it's somewhat helpful to know the geographic locations, the geography of what we're talking about. So we'll be referring to a number of different locations here in this afternoon's overview of a couple more chapters. This is Bible study number 6 on the book of Acts, and we are going to be covering chapters 8 and 9. Draw your attention once again to the statement that's made in chapter 1, verse 8, where it really provides a kind of an outline for the book and for the development of the progression or growth of the church as we find it in these earliest days. Jesus is talking to the disciples, and after spending some 40 days with them, he was about to ascend up to the Father's throne. He says in verse 8 to them, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So as you look at the map, you see that Jerusalem, which is kind of in the south central part of the of this map, the point is that the church would begin as it did, we saw in the first few chapters, in Jerusalem, and then it slowly began to expand its impact into the general area of Judea, which is the southern part of this map, and then into Samaria, and then to the end of the earth. And that's kind of the progression of the church as we will follow it as we continue on through the book of Acts. The beginning of the church in Jerusalem was described mostly in chapter 1 through chapter 6, verse 7. If we get to chapter 6, verse 7, we find a summary statement, and we can look at that briefly. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, "Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith." So those first 5.5 chapters describe the development of the church in the immediate vicinity of Jerusalem. And then from this point, the rest of chapter 6, chapter 7, on to chapter 9, verse 31, we see the spread of the church on a wider scale up into Palestine, up into Samaria, and... we find the major event we talked about last week of the martyrdom of Stephen. Following that, then we'll get into latter portions of chapter 9 on through chapter 12, and we'll get more specific as we go through those sections. We'll see the next step, which was the conversion of Paul, and then the church growing, expanding up into Antioch and into other regions further to the north. So, we find then the progression or the development of the church. Last time we read chapter 7, and in this we find a very powerful event that took place, one which shook the church at the time that it occurred. Stephen was called before the Sanhedrin, the leaders of the Jewish religion and their culture there, and he was called on to refute charges that had been made against him, and he gave a very powerful message about the history of the people of Israel and Judah in particular, and how they have a tendency to reject those who are sent to them, whether it be Moses, whom they rejected, whether it be the prophets that they rejected, or Jesus Christ, whom they rejected as well. He begins in verse 2 very respectfully. He says, "Brethren and fathers, listen." And he begins to give his defense of the charges that are made against him. But as you read through, you see that he becomes more and more specific and more direct. And he gets pretty worked up as he gets toward the end of it. Look at verse 51. Now he addresses the people like this. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." And so he built up to a crescendo as he made his points about their failure to recognize the leaders that God had sent to them. And by the time he concludes, those leaders were very riled up, and they took him out of the city and stoned him and killed him. Verse 58, it says, "They cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." So we begin now the initial story of what happened to the church and Saul's involvement with that. To this point, the church is primarily still within the area of Jerusalem, and now something, a major event is going to take place that will cause the church to expand, to grow into other areas. Let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 8. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. "And at that time, a great persecution arose against the city, which was at, or against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." We see here that the members of the church were scattered. It says in verse 1 that the apostles remained in Jerusalem, but many of the members were scattered. And verse 3 shows us why. They were entering into households, dragging off men and women because of their acceptance of and belief in Jesus Christ. Dragging them off and imprisoning them, it was a very, I'd say, violent situation. Families were being torn apart, and there was a lot of fear among those as they heard of what had happened, and many of them decided that it was no longer safe to remain in Jerusalem, and they went elsewhere. To make havoc of, it says in verse 3, means to treat shamefully or with injury, to ravage, to devastate, to ruin. So Saul was a very violent person against the church, heartless in his efforts and his willingness to do whatever was necessary to try to end this new heresy which had begun. It shows his energy and his commitment to what he believed in, but it was carried out in a very violent way. It was certainly a shock, I'm sure, to the church. They had witnessed in the early months, the first year or so that's been covered so far, some great miracles, some amazing things had happened. And there were healings, there were thousands of people that were added in a very short time. It just was amazing how the church had come together. But now, perhaps they began to wonder themselves, is this what it came together for? Is this what God intends for us? There are many questions, I'm sure, on a personal level and a church level. Certainly many learned very important lessons of faith. But it says they were scattered and went everywhere. God used this persecution to scatter not just people, but to scatter the seed, the truth, and to make opportunity, provide opportunity for growth in the church. If there had not been a persecution, there would have been no reason to leave Jerusalem. They would have been happy to stay right there and to continue growing and enjoying the way that God had called them into. But rather than them staying in the city of Jerusalem, God sent them in all directions. And it says they carried the truth with them. They went everywhere preaching the word. As they were relocating, they certainly would have had to explain where they had come from and why they had moved. And in doing that, they would have shared their belief in Jesus and their belief in his message. They preached the word everywhere. That does not imply that they were holding tent meetings and they were going door to door and trying to convert anyone else. But their lives were an example. They were preaching the word by the example they set. And it's very similar to the way that we are examples to others around us. They were undoubtedly answering questions about, again, what they believed and why they believed it, and having to explain about their beliefs. And that would have given opportunity then for the truth, for the message to be spread, in this case, by the circumstances that the people were dealing with. Verse 5 says, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. One note here, it's not a major point, but it says he went down to Samaria from Jerusalem. If you look on the map, of course, Samaria is to the north. And so that's not the way we would phrase it. They would say, well, he went up because it's north on the map. But Jerusalem is the center. Jerusalem is the place that everything flows into. And so anything outside of Jerusalem was going down, because Jerusalem was the key. Jerusalem was the headquarters. And so he went down to Samaria, which is there's no scale on this map, but in comparing it to other maps, I would estimate that Samaria is about between 50 and 60 miles north of Jerusalem. So he went down to Samaria and preached Christ. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. God clearly used Philip to move again the truth and the message of the way outside of the city of Jerusalem and up or down into Samaria. Remember that the Jews despised Samaritans. Samaritans were looked down upon and not accepted. They were considered to be counterfeit Israelites or counterfeit Jews if they believed in the Jewish religion. The Samaritans came into the land, they were brought into the land when Israel was carried into captivity. The story of the Samaritans is in 2 Kings 17, beginning in verse 24. And you can read that account. It explains that there were people who were brought in place of the Israelites. And at first they had a very difficult time because there were wild animals in the land, and it was a very very difficult place for them, very unsafe place for them to be. And they became superstitious about the God of Israel. And so they requested that the king of Assyria provide them with a priest from the people, from the God who would represent the God of Israel. And what they started to do was to kind of mix together a little bit of the law of the covenant and a lot of paganism. And they came up with this kind of a mongrel religion. And they claimed to be the sons of Jacob. I remember the woman at the Samaritan well made that claim in John 4. She spoke of our father Jacob. So the Samaritans had a connection to the covenant with Israel, but their practice and their religion was filled with paganism and worship of other gods. So the Jews tended to look down very, very much at the Samaritans. They were not They were unclean. If you touched a Samaritan, you were ceremonially unclean. It was a very contentious relationship. But they were at least to some extent Israelites. The Samaritans, when they moved in, intermarried with Israelites who were not carried into captivity. So they were not entirely Gentile, but they weren't really Israel, and they certainly weren't Jewish. And so the people of Judah resented the Samaritans. But now Philip goes up to preach to them, and they respond in a very positive way. Philip performs miracles, and there's great joy as a result of the message that he brought to them. In Acts chapter 6, remember we talked about the institution of the office of the deacon. That's what we gather from the descriptions given there. And we noted at the time that most likely those initial deacons were from the Hellenist Jews. There was a contention between the Jerusalem Jews and the Hellenist Jews, and the Hellenist Jews were not being cared for as fully as the Jews from Jerusalem. And so the apostles chose men to be ordained to serve and care for, make sure that the provisions and the care was given out in an equal manner. And all six of them, those that were chosen, have Greek names, which probably implies that they were what they called Hellenist Jews, those who had been who were not native to Jerusalem, but had moved into Jerusalem from other parts of the world that had been affected by the Greek culture, which is what is called Hellenism. Philip was one of these Hellenistic Jews. And so he also was kind of an outcast in the view of the Jerusalem Jews. And so when he went to Samaria, they had something in common. They had some common ground. They both, the Samaritans as a group and Philip, were not appreciated or not respected by the pure, quote-unquote, Jews who have their roots in Jerusalem. And so that perhaps is one reason why he was well-received, because he was a lot like them. So the impact of the gospel message being preached to them was very positive. There was great joy in the city. And that obviously is the result that we would experience personally, and that we would that they would experience as a group, as they received and responded to that truth they were being given. Now we come to a section which speaks of a person that is pretty mysterious in some ways, a man named Simon. And Luke clearly would include this particular story because Simon is a man of some significance. Not a lot of detail and nothing else within Scripture other than this passage that speaks of him directly. There was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Now, part of what isn't exactly clear here is that it says that he had previously practiced sorcery. So it's not clear whether he was continuing to do so. But if he was practicing sorcery, then clearly he was not functioning on the power of God. He was and had impressed people with things that he accomplished, which were by the power of Satan or demons. But like people will do, whenever something supernatural happens, they consider it a miracle, and this man must have the great power of God. This description of Simon seems to be the beginning of the Gnostic doctrine of emanations. Emanations were spirit beings that were not as powerful as God, but more powerful than people, who were sent to the earth by God. both to purify themselves and to help the people begin their purification process. It's a very Gnostic idea. And so, of course, you may remember that many, and this is one of the heresies that the Apostle John speaks of against so strongly, is that some even believe that Jesus Christ was an emanation. And so they did not believe he was the Son of God. It's something he addresses often in his epistles. So Simon, who was viewed as someone who was from God or of God, perhaps was viewed as an emanation, as someone who, if not having the very power of God, at least was sent to the earth to represent God. Some of the early church historians speak of Simon in reference to the beginning of these Gnostic teachings or philosophies. There's a man named Justin Martyr who died in about the year 165, and he said that Simon the Samaritan taught those initial heresies. Another early historian named Irenaeus, also called Simon the father of Gnosticism. Of course, these early church historians were not true Christians, as we would consider them. They were part of what eventually became, led to the Catholic Church. But they do give us some insight into who this man Simon was. We refer to him as Simon Magus. Simon Magus, that's a familiar phrase or name to us. The word Magus is a singular form of the word Magi. Magi means wise man or wise men. Remember, the 12 Magi came to see Christ when he was first born. So he was considered to be this great and wise man because of the sorceries that he had performed, and because they viewed him as a man of God. We associate him, of course, with the beginning of what became the Catholic Church. We associate him with what will later follow as the man of sin, as described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But as far as most religions are concerned, Simon Magus may have had something to do with this early Gnostic teaching, but they don't they don't connect him to the beginnings of the Catholic Church, as we have believed. But we see here that he had some real flaws in his character, even though he was initially drawn to what Philip was teaching. Verse 12, when they believed, it's the people of Samaria, when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women, they were baptized. Simon also believed, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs that were done. Now, how deeply Simon believed and how completely he understood what he was seeing is a question that we'll answer here in the context as we continue. But he did have some initial acceptance of what was happening, but his mind was turned in a different direction. He saw it not just as a way to serve mankind and to deliver the message of Jesus Christ, but he clearly saw it as a way to make himself someone who was important and powerful. Verse 14, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. This statement implies that already at this very early stage of the church, there was structure and there was authority. There was a decision-making process. The apostles were probably pretty surprised at what was happening, that the Samaritans had responded in such a powerful way or such a strong way, and they were trying to figure out what they should do about it. What does this mean? How do we deal with this? So it seems that they talked it over, and they decided that Peter and John would be sent to investigate what had happened and also to be sure that what is happening there conforms with the way the church was doing things. So when they had come down, verse 15, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for as yet it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Philip was not did not have the authority to lay hands on them and to pray for them to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, but they had been baptized based on their belief in Jesus Christ and their repentance. Peter and John, among other things, wanted to be sure that the conversions were genuine, and upon determining that, there was the need to lay hands on them so that they could receive the Holy Spirit. At this point in the church's early time, only the apostles had the authority to do that. But as they were kind of being chased, in effect, from Jerusalem all the way up to the area of Samaria to perform this laying on of hands, it might have begun to occur to them that they're not going to be able to do this for everybody who becomes part of the church. And we'll see as we continue that that authority was expanded and given to others who were ministers as well, beyond just the apostles. The laying on of hands is a basic doctrine of the church. Hebrews 6 includes it as one of the fundamental or basic doctrines of the church. And we see here in these early chapters of Acts that the precedent is that the church leadership or the ministry have the function or responsibility of laying hands on others to set them apart before God for a gift from Him, for His special attention. The laying on of hands by a minister is the recognition that God has set a person aside. The apostles did not have the authority, and no minister has the authority to grant God's Spirit by the laying on of hands, or to grant any other special gift or blessing from God. That comes through the minister to the individual, but it comes from God. So there is this sense of responsibility and authority, but always recognizing that the true power and the authority is with God and not with man. All scriptural examples of the laying on of hands show it, that it is done by elders, by the ministry, by the leaders of the church. But again, doesn't mean they have the authority to grant that recognition. The occasions on which we practice this doctrine of laying on of hands includes, of course, ordinations, marriage, the blessing of children, and anointing, and all of which are performed in the church by a minister. So the apostles, Peter and John, laid hands on the people, and they received the Holy Spirit. When we put together Acts 2 with Acts 8, we see what the formula is for receiving the Holy Spirit. There's repentance, and then baptism, and then the laying on of hands, and then the gift of the Holy Spirit is given. So, as I mentioned, I think last time, more than just a history, the book of Acts also lays the foundation for many of the basic doctrines of the church, including the doctrine in our practice of baptism. So when Simon saw all this happening, verse 18, and that through the laying on of hands, of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." So Simon may have believed to a certain extent what he was hearing, but he didn't really submit himself to what he was hearing. It says in the book of James that the demons believe in God and they tremble before him, and yet they are in rebellion against him. So Simon's understanding and belief were very shallow, and he saw this as a power play, and he thought, well, this would be cool. This would really be cool if I could do the same thing. if I had the power, and he saw it in a strictly human way, thought he could purchase that power. Peter said to him, your money perish with you because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Obviously, Peter discerned his attitude and recognized that he did not understand anything that was not truly repentant or converted. He was baptized, but there is no evidence in this chapter that Simon ever had hands laid on him. And even if he had, we know there are examples of people, and this is why we try to be as careful as we can in preparing someone for baptism. There are those who go through the whole process of counseling and then baptism and then laying on of hands, but they don't show any evidence of conversion. God was not going to grant his Holy Spirit to this man who didn't understand and was only seeing it as a personal opportunity for power. But Peter saw through who he was and discerned it as well. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Verse 22, repent therefore of this your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. So Peter's words are pretty strong. And remember, this is a man who was highly respected and was looked up to by all the people in that area. Peter really dressed him down. He put him in his place and called him out for what he really was. So he was, as always, very bold and very direct in what he was, in the way that he presented the truth of God and worked with these people. So Simon answered him and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. Maybe he was really sobered by what Peter had said. Maybe he was shaken and was asking sincerely for Peter to pray for him. But more than likely, he just was being, again, shallow and flippant and disrespectful. Just kind of dusting it off. And, I'm not going to worry about that. You pray for me. You know, it's kind of disrespectfully responding to him. Of course, we again associate Simon with the beginnings of what became the Catholic Church. And in that church, it's a very common part of their belief system to have others pray for you. A person has to go to a priest to ask and to acknowledge his sins and have the priest pray on his behalf, or they pray to other saints, or they pray to Mary. And others pray for them. We, of course, pray for each other. We have our prayer requests every week. But it's not in this same sense. It's not in the sense that we need someone else to do that because we're not allowed to ourselves. That's the approach that others have. Jesus Christ gave us permission and authority to go directly to the Father ourselves. And he said that anything we ask of the Father in his name would be answered. So prayer is something that, again, Simon had no clue what prayer meant. And we thankfully understand the power of prayer and that connection that gives us directly to God. Verse 25, so when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So Peter and John checked things out. They saw that it was the work, the Christ was working in that situation. And as they returned to Jerusalem along the way, they continued to preach the gospel themselves in many of the villages of the Samaritans. And so work was done outside of Jerusalem. It began to reach beyond, as again we saw that summary verse in chapter 1, verse 8. Now Philip, of course, was right there at the beginning of all this and was most likely a part of the ongoing work in the villages of the Samaritans, as mentioned in verse 25. But Jesus had something else in mind for Philip to accomplish. He said in verse 26, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. This is a primary trade route, and you'll see on your map where Jerusalem is there, again, kind of in the central, slightly southern section on this map. And to the southwest, right along the coast of the Mediterranean, is Gaza. And along the way is a desolate, empty area, not very sparsely inhabited. You might wonder what Philip might have thought. I mean, here he was doing something productive and worthwhile, and much was being accomplished in Samaria. And now he's told, head out to the desert, to this isolated, desolate area. Then Philip did what he was instructed to do, of course. It shows his willingness to follow and to obey what he was instructed to do. We'll see in this account that there are a number of things that are a little bit odd. We don't know quite exactly how they were done and exactly what happened. For example, here, even an angel appearing to him and telling him to go down to the desert. Not typical of how God leads his people, but that's how he chose to get Philip headed in that direction. He rose and went, verse 27. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship. A number of things about this man. First of all, it says that he was a eunuch. This does not necessarily mean that he was emasculated. That was something that was done in many cases, or in some cases, to control a man and to make him someone that was more easily controlled. But the word itself that's translated eunuch can also refer to a person who has great authority, such as a military leader or a high-ranking government official. In this sense, he gives over his own power and his own authority to serve a king or a queen in this case. And so that's another use of the word. So we don't know necessarily how that word applies to this Ethiopian. But he had a great authority under Candace. Candace is a title, it's not a name, like the word Pharaoh. The queen of Ethiopia had that title. Technically, she was the queen mother, who had most of the authority in the nation, and her would be the mother of the king. And he was out doing other things, so the queen mother would have most of the authority in that the way that they were structured. He had charge over her treasury. He says he came to Jerusalem to worship. This would seem to imply that this Ethiopian was a proselyte. In other words, he wasn't just an unconverted Gentile, but he had very likely already converted officially to Judaism, and he came into or went down to, or excuse me, went up to the city of Jerusalem to worship. So Philip was not dealing with someone who was completely ignorant in terms of the beliefs of and the practice of the Jewish religion. But he was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. The chariot, I think of chariot, you think of something like, remember the scenes from the Ten Commandments where the Egyptians are in their chariots and they're standing up, riding along, you know, behind their horses. That would be pretty awkward to stand up in that kind of a device, that kind of in that situation and be reading at the same time. So obviously, chariot probably was a carriage. And he was being transported. Now you're thinking of a stagecoach, okay? But something else besides just standing behind some horses and slapping them on the rear end with the reins. And he was reading from the book from Isaiah the prophet. So he had a scroll of Isaiah. Now that's significant. People didn't have their own personal copies of the Bible like we have today. A scroll of any portion of the Bible was very, very difficult to come by. But here he was, a very powerful, influential man in this nation, from the nation of Ethiopia, and he had his own scroll. of Isaiah. And as he was coming back from Jerusalem, going back to his home, he was reading from the book of Isaiah. It also is of some significance that he was reading. Many of the Jews themselves didn't read Hebrew. They spoke and read Aramaic. That was the language of the land. And so he's clearly a wealthy and very educated man, as he is described here as being transported back from Jerusalem. So then the Spirit said to Philip, and here's one of those statements where I wonder what this really means, how this worked. But the Spirit led Philip, or it became apparent to Philip that this is what he should do. The Holy Spirit, God used the Holy Spirit to direct Philip. He says, go near and overtake his chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah, and he said to him, do you understand what you're reading? So here's the chariot going through the desert, and Philip jogging along next to him. Where'd he come from? I don't know. He's there. And he asks the Ethiopian, do you understand what you're reading? Well, it just so happens, of course, that the Ethiopian didn't understand. In fact, he was in a very place in the book of Isaiah that spoke of Jesus Christ, and he didn't understand it. And so his answer was, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. So here's this powerful government official from a wealthy nation, highly educated, and used to people following his orders, undoubtedly. And he is humble enough to ask this guy who just suddenly shows up jogging alongside to step up into the carriage and to explain Scripture to him. Again, God's Spirit is obviously at work in every phase of this situation to bring about the circumstance and to have for the Ethiopian to be desiring to learn and to sense that this man could help him. The place in the Scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For life is taken from the earth. For his life is taken from the earth. Now we look at a scripture like that and we think, well, obviously that's talking, it's a prophecy of Jesus Christ, and that at his first coming he's going to die, suffer, and so speaking of Jesus Christ and as the Messiah. But you know, the Jews, again, kind of maybe step aside here for a moment, the Jews did not realize who Christ was. They did not recognize him as the Messiah, even though they were looking for the Messiah. In part, that's because they did not understand these passages. They did not understand that the Messiah would suffer. When they read these passages, they associated them with other men, other people, or perhaps nations that God would inflict his punishment upon. But they did not understand that these passages applied to Jesus Christ, to the Messiah. So the eunuch asked Philip, verse 34, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? So he's puzzling over this passage. Who is this about? Who is being described here? Obviously, God had led him to that exact point in Scripture at just the moment that Philip arrived. So he'd have that question on his mind, and that gave Philip the perfect opportunity, verse 35. He opened his mouth and beginning with that scripture, he preached Jesus to him. And so the timing, the setting, everything was just absolutely what it needed to be in order for the eunuch to respond and to come to understand. So as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, well, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Again, even as a powerful government official with all this authority and wealth, he didn't command Philip to baptize him. It shows his attitude that, again, you know, if I understand all this correctly, and if I accept what you're telling me and I commit myself to it, then why couldn't I be baptized? Verse 37, Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, verse 37 is kind of a puzzle. That verse is not found in the most reliable texts or manuscripts of the New Testament, of the book of Acts. There are a number of manuscripts, and some are known to be corrupted, and others are known to be more correct. And in order to translate the Bible, they take all these manuscripts and compare them, and then they choose the best solution, the most accurate reading and history. Verse 37 is not in the most reliable New Testament texts, and it is probably not part of Scripture. It probably was added, most likely by someone who, maybe sincere zeal, was simplifying this whole process of conversion. What verse 37 says is not wrong. If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And the answer was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But the problem with that verse is that it's so incomplete. It makes it sound as if all we have to do is say, I believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and then the Lord comes into my heart, and now I'm saved. See, that's the whole Protestant approach. And so it's not that we can just go pick and choose and remove passages. There's good reason to believe that this verse was not part of the original. And frankly, if you take it out of the Bible, you don't lose anything. Again, it's not wrong, but it's so incomplete that it can be misleading. So most likely, again, it's not part of Scripture. So if we read in verse 36, then, here is water, what hinders me from being baptized? So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. So that's more likely the better reading of that section, of those verses. Notice again, obvious point, Philip and the eunuch went down into the water. Philip didn't just jump off the chariot and go grab a little Dixie cup full of water and splash it on him. He took him down to the water, immersed him and baptized him. And when they came out of the water, again, meaning implying that he was baptized and immersed properly in a baptism ceremony, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. So the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. There's an element missing here, the laying on of hands. This is not described. That's part of, when some people read the book of Acts, they get the feeling that, you know, baptism can be done in any number of different ways, and there's no particular formula or requirement, because sometimes the Holy Spirit was given in different ways than what we think of as traditional. That's God's choice. And if he chose to grant the Holy Spirit, or maybe that's just not part of what's given here in the account. Maybe hands were laid on him after they came up out of the water. But of course, Philip, just a few minutes ago, a little earlier in the chapter, did not lay hands on the Samaritans. So again, we find another question. How did, under this circumstance, the eunuch received the Holy Spirit, and yet he did. Then it says, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so the eunuch didn't see him. Now, what happened there? It's really hard to... Did he just vanish? Did he turn to look out the window and then turn back and Philip was gone? Did Scotty beam him someplace else? How did that happen? Well, again, Scripture does not tell us, but clearly it had to do with the power of God. Philip was done with this job, and Jesus Christ was now ready for him to move on to something else. And so he was found at Azotus. Azotus is also called Ashdod, one of the Philistine cities. And it's not on your map, but if you look at, you see Joppa there, kind of in the central coast of the Mediterranean, and then south of it is Gaza. Azotus or Ashdod is about halfway between those two cities. So it's on the coast, and Philip was down in the region or near Gaza, where it was out in the desert, and he was somehow, he found himself, he was moved, transported to Azotus or Ashdod. And he preached in the cities as he worked his way north to Caesarea, which you'll see is there's Joppa, and then the next city to the north of that on this map is Caesarea. So, again, the message of God's the gospel of the kingdom of God was being preached throughout this region. Philip had a great deal to do with it, both in Samaria, where then with the eunuch, or the Ethiopian, and then working his way from Azotus up north through the villages to Caesarea. And as was told the apostles in Acts 1:8, the message of the gospel was being preached beginning at Jerusalem and then reaching out to the other regions of the area. I want to work quickly through chapter 9. We'll go through a little more quickly, I think, through this chapter, for get through that for today. Back to Saul. We kind of left Saul as he was causing havoc in the church at the beginning of chapter 8, and he had gotten permission to... well, that's what's going to happen here. But he was raising havoc among the church in the city of Jerusalem. So we pick up his story, verse 1 of chapter 9. Then Saul, breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Again, breathing threats and murder. So this was a very aggressive and violent approach that Saul was taking. And he went to the high priest and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. On your map, you'll see where Damascus is. It's the northeasternmost city on this map. Well over 100, maybe 130 or so miles away from Jerusalem. So Saul was prepared to take to continue on this mission as far as he could go to try to squelch all these heretics and to drag them back to Jerusalem, presumably to stand some kind of a trial, maybe like Stephen did, for what they believed. He was looking for those who were of the way. That phrase, the way, occurs a few times in the book of Acts as a description of the life that one who follows or is a disciple of Christ lives. We talk about the way of God, or this way of life, and that originates with this reference here. They were not yet called Christians. That happens a little later in the story. But they were Jews who were living a particular way, and Saul viewed that as heresy, and he was out to destroy them all. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone from heaven. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." How is it that Saul was persecuting Jesus Christ? Why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus said elsewhere in the Gospels that whatever you do to one of these little ones, you've done to me, whether it's a blessing or mistreating them. And so Jesus associates very closely with his people. It shows a tender and a loving relationship. And when you attack one of Jesus' people, you attack him. And so he says, "Why are you attacking or persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Saul obviously understood something different was happening here. He knew this was some kind of a spiritual experience. And he asked, "Well, who's talking to me? Who are you, Lord?" The word "Lord" that's used here is the equivalent to the word "sir." It's a recognition of respect, or it's using respect in speaking to him. But it's how you would address another person who has authority over you. So he asks that in a kind of a general sense, "Who are you, sir? who's talking to me, but he did so in a respectful way. Then the Lord said, Jesus Christ is our Lord, and in that sense the word means master or owner. So he responded to him, he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. That's a kind of a idiomatic expression. Adam Clark commentary says that a goad is a piece of iron, or a piece of piece of pointed iron that's attached to the end of a stick, and it's used to urge oxen as they're pulling a plow. So you take this pointy thing and you jab them in the hindquarters, and it makes them go. So it's hard to kick against the goads. It's hard to go against what you're being directed to do. We use the expression, we sometimes refer to being goaded into something. So it's the same kind of a sense of being forced or pressured. So it's hard for you to resist what is the way that you should go. And so Jesus is going to, of course, send him back in that direction. Verse 6, he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Now, most likely, realizing that this is not just sir, this is Lord. This is Messiah who's talking to me. He was trembling and astonished. He was utterly shocked and dumbfounded by what he had just been told. He thought that he was protecting the Jewish religion and serving God by eliminating these heretics who had believed in a false Messiah. Now, suddenly, he comes to the realization that Messiah is speaking to him from heaven, and it was Jesus. Jesus was the Messiah. And he was, well, trembling and astonished. He was absolutely shaken to the core. The way he responded reminds you of the way that those who heard Peter's sermon responded. In Acts 2:37, it says they were cut to the heart, and they asked, what should they do? So Saul is having that same kind of a reaction. Lord, what do you want me to do? What can I do? Realizing what he had done was so wrong. So the Lord said to him, well, first of all, stand up and go into the city, and you'll be told what to do. So there were others journeying with him, and they were amazed and confused by what had happened. They said they stood speechless. They heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. They probably heard what sounded to them like thunder or something that they couldn't understand, but they didn't see where it had come from. So Saul arose from the ground, and he opened his eyes, but he couldn't see. And they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. So as he sat fasting, unable to see anything, you can imagine that his mind was still spinning. That he may have been thinking back over accounts that he had heard of Jesus and some of the things that Jesus had done and some of the signs that Jesus had given. And his head was undoubtedly filled with all kinds of thoughts and confusion about where the situation he found himself in. But the reality was there. He believed, he understood that the Messiah himself had intervened to bring him into this position. He was still astonished and troubled. Now there was a certain disciple, verse 10, at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am. So the Lord said to him, arise, go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming to him and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Ananias responded, probably like you or I would. He said, do you know who this guy is? I've heard of this man. Are you sure you got the right number here? I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he's here on authority from the chief priest to bind all those who call on your name. Did I hear you right? And Jesus said, yeah, I know who he is. Ananias didn't know who he was, really. I know who he is. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him many things, or I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So for all the suffering Saul had caused, he was going to suffer now on the other end of that. He would suffer. Others he had caused to suffer because they believed on the name of Jesus Christ, and he would get the same. But along the way, he says, he will bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And as we continue in Acts chapter 16 on, we'll see how that was fulfilled. So Ananias went his way and entered the house and laid his hands on him, and he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road has come as you came, has sent me to, that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Brother Saul. So Ananias accepted what Jesus, what he had been told, that this was a man that had been chosen by Jesus Christ. And immediately Ananias, and we know nothing else about him except what's told in this short account, the name means God is gracious, the name Ananias, and certainly God's grace was extended to Saul through Ananias, and Ananias was faithful in doing what he was instructed. Again, then 18, verse 18, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So once again here in the case of Saul, we see that he was baptized and filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, in this case, we're not told what part laying on of hands may have had to do with it. But again, the Holy Spirit is the gift of God, and he can give it if he chooses in this way, in a different way. But we see to the church in general what we read in Acts 2, that it is through baptism and then the laying on of hands that the Holy Spirit is granted. So as we read through some of these accounts, we have a few questions we can't fully answer. How did the Holy Spirit do these things? How do people appear at someplace else? Did the Ethiopian and perhaps and Saul receive the Holy Spirit in this unique and special way? But that's what the Scripture tells us, and again, God can give the gift of his Holy Spirit as he chooses to do that. So when he received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. Now verse 20 says that immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. The next couple of verses, again, create a little bit of a puzzle as to the chronology or the order of events in Saul's life after he was converted. When did he begin to preach in the synagogues? Verse 21, all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is Jesus, the Messiah. After many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Tables turned on him. He was the hunter, now he was the hunted. He was the one that others were plotting to kill. And their plot became known to Saul. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. In a city at that time, there only were a couple ways in and out of a city, through the main gates. And so not too much trouble to put some guards each of those gates, or whatever number of gates there might have been, and watch for Saul. And so, knowing that that was their plan, verse 25, the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. The walls of the city had some storage rooms or some homes that were built right into the walls. And one of them, with an exterior window, they put him in a basket and dropped him down, and he was able to escape Damascus. When Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him and did not believe he was a disciple. Again, this story, this account of Saul's conversion and what happened in those early days of that conversion, are kind of hard to reconcile with other stories or accounts of Paul's conversion. For example, in Galatians chapter 1, he speaks of how he went to Arabia for 3 years, and he was taught directly by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 18 in Galatians 1, he returned to Damascus for 3 years. The chronology of Paul's life, the timeline, is difficult to establish. And it's not that it's contradictory, I think it's just incomplete and hard to piece together. But we do know that it took a number of years before Saul became Paul and was sent to do the work that he accomplished. He did have this direct training from Jesus Christ. He did then return to Damascus. And here we see another step in the preparation of Saul for the job that was before him. Now, we'll continue in verse 27. When Barnabas took him and brought him to Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road. He had spoken to him, and now he preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. This indicates that possibly his preaching at Damascus here was what followed his 3 years in the wilderness being taught by Jesus Christ. But again, it's not a direct connection. It's hard to piece those things together. At any rate, Barnabas, who we know is known as the son of encouragement, sided with Paul, believed his story, and convinced the other apostles to accept him. And this began a relationship that continued from that point forward. Barnabas and Paul, when he became an apostle, often traveled together and had a very close relationship. So it says in verse 28 that he, Saul, was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. That phrase simply means that he lived in the normal course of life, just coming and going, just living his life. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. Again, see, Saul was a Hellenist. He was from the city of Tarsus. He did not grow up in Jerusalem. So he was an outsider to the Jewish Jews, or the Jerusalem Jews. And so he went to deliver his message to those, again, who had that more of a common background with him, others who were Hellenists. And now again, the people are trying to kill him. It happened in Damascus, now it's happening here in Jerusalem. And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea. Again, Caesarea is north, but it's down out of Jerusalem to Caesarea, and then sent him out to Tarsus. Tarsus is a long way from Jerusalem. Saul was living there in Jerusalem and had become at least somewhat acceptable to the other Jews in Jerusalem and part of the church. He was speaking boldly the name of Christ, disputing among the Hellenists, doing what he thought was his job in teaching the message of Christ. And for the second time, it almost got him killed. So they, brethren, delivered him out of Jerusalem and sent him on his way to Tarsus. Tarsus is a long way from Jerusalem. We saw Caesarea up there in the northern corner of on this map. Well, Tarsus is another couple hundred miles north of that. He was sent out away from the main action of the church. It seems that he went there, and for some period of time, he was working with a group of believers in Tarsus, far removed from the headquarters church. Not a prominent position, serving in a small area with a limited number of people. And nothing is heard of Saul for a while after that. Even though when he was called, you saw earlier in this chapter, he was going to be sent to the kings and to the Gentiles and to Israel. Saul seems to have had an experience much like Moses did. Moses knew that he was going to be the one who would lead Israel out of Egypt, but he found himself living out in the wilderness for 40 years as a shepherd, waiting for the right time for his work to begin. Saul had what seems to be a similar experience, that he was sent away and probably learned to be a shepherd, learned to care for the people, and was being prepared for the great work that was to come. Verse 31 is interesting. It says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified." Once they got Saul out of there, everything settled down. Maybe he was a bit of a firebrand. Maybe he did stir things up. Maybe he went into the synagogues of the Hellenists and got them all riled and upset with him. Not that he wasn't doing anything wrong, but they sent him to Tarsus, and then everything calmed down. And there was peace in the church. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. The church was able to grow. Now, I don't know that there's necessarily a direct connection, but the word "then" kind of seems to tie those two thoughts together. The point is that the church at this point, after having suffered persecution because of Saul, because he was spearheading the attack on the church, now he has been changed. Now he's in support of the church. And more likely that's the connection that we should make. But then the church had peace. And I often look at verse 31 and I think, wow, I just pray that that will be the case for God's church today. That we will have peace throughout the church, and that together we'll walk in the fear of the Lord, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and we'll be multiplied. That's kind of a golden moment in the early years of the church. The rest of this chapter kind of sets us up for chapter 10, which we'll get into next study. There are a couple of miraculous healings. One of the men named Annas, who was bedridden 8 years and was paralyzed, and he was healed. And it says, verse 35, all who dwelt in Lydda and Sharon saw him and saw what had happened. They turned to the Lord. This is something Peter had done. Lydda, you'll see, is to the northwest of Jerusalem. A little bit further to the northwest is Joppa. Those two cities are about 10 miles apart. So after this healing in Lydda, there was another healing, a resurrection actually, in Joppa. There was a disciple named Tabitha, also called Dorcas. Those would be her Aramaic and Greek names, respectively. And she was known for her charitable works and her good deeds, but she died. And people were very shaken by the fact that someone who had who was such a strong and powerful and loving person in the church had died. Since Lydda was near Joppa, and you see them close together on the map, about 10 miles apart, Peter came up to Joppa, and he sent everyone out of the room where her body was, and he prayed, and she was resurrected. So another great miracle certainly had another very positive effect on those in that area. In many cases, these kinds of miracles, and these two are noted here in particular, to help, again, to establish the power and the authority that Christ had given to the apostles. Verse 43 wraps up this chapter, but it provides a lead-in to chapter 10. And so it was that Peter stayed many days in Joppa with Simon, a tanner. A tanner was one who constantly worked with the bodies of dead animals. In a tannery, they make leather. And so they take the carcasses of dead bodies, dead animals, and they make leather from them. Being a tanner was not an easy, a pleasant, or well-accepted lifestyle. Tanneries were not allowed within the city of Jerusalem because the people who a tanner is always ceremonially defiled because he's handling all these dead animal bodies. And they were not well accepted in the Jewish society. If a woman married a man and it turned out that he did not tell her that he was a tanner, then she was allowed to divorce him. Now, in most cases, you read about the divorcement laws, it was always the man divorcing the wife. But in this case, if a woman, it was a fraud. It could be, and I don't know how you would not be able to detect something. But if that happened, then she was not required to remain married to him. Remember the law in the land, also in Israel, that if a man died and he and his wife had not had any children, then his younger brother would marry that woman and give children through to the family through by him taking her as a wife. But if that brother-in-law was a tanner, the woman didn't have to marry him. She could reject him. So a tanner was not a person that was well accepted in the society. Again, mostly because he was always ceremonially unclean. Now, Peter understood the laws of ceremony. And we see here a hint, and we'll see much more about this as we continue on into the next chapter, that Peter had come to understand that it was no longer necessary to live by the physical Levitical laws of being ceremonially clean. Peter lived with him for a long time, for many days, ate at his table, lived in his home, and was constantly in contact with him, living there with him. And so it gives an indication of the fact that Peter was coming to understand that things had changed, that the laws regarding the priesthood were in transition, and that something else even bigger, and then something else even bigger happens as we get into chapter 10. So that's as far as we will go today. Made it through a couple more chapters, and we'll pick it up then with chapter 10 the next time we have the Bible study.